All right, we'll go ahead and get started with Romans chapter 15 today. So let me pray for us, and then we'll get going. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, and thank you for the warmth and for just the reminders of new life in spring. And we just pray that as we walk through chapter 15 and as we come near to the end of Romans, that just some of the truths and the realities that we've read and dug deeper into, we continually transform our lives, our minds, just the way we think about every day in life and how we can love one another, and that we can rest in the work that you've done in your Son. And so I pray that you would help us as we work through chapter 15, that we would come to a greater understanding of the gospel and what it means to live it out in everyday life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are into Romans 15, so we've been in Romans for a long time. If you've been in Planner and Promise for very long, you know normally we are moving quickly. Not the case in Romans. So I think we cover, I think 1st and 2nd Chronicles are next, but when we get to Isaiah, we cover Isaiah in 4 weeks. So that'll be a really quick flyby. We've coming up on 4 months in the book of Romans, but it's been good. Hopefully you've enjoyed it, and it's been helpful for you. Romans is a popular book, but it's also got some really difficult things in it. It's got some challenging things, both doctrinally, but then also in how you live it out. So we'll jump into 15 today, and hopefully you noticed as you read 15 that it's really kind of a continuation of 14. This is an example of a bad chapter break. In reality, 14 could have gone all the way through chapter 15, verse 13, and then the closing of the book really could have been 15, 14 through the end. So Romans could have been 15 chapters, and that probably would have captured the sense a little bit better. But we'll work through chapter 15 as a continuation of 14, but really a continuation going all the way back to 12 as Paul transitioned into some more practical aspects of how we live out the gospel. And if you remember in 12 and 13, it was a little more general, right? It was kind of, this is what a life devoted to God looks like. And he addressed a couple of topics, but it was more general principles before 14 getting more specific and dealing with this situation between the strong and the weak that seems to be present in Rome, okay? In 15, we pick up on that strong and weak situation, but then he's going to kind of zoom back out, and I think he starts to get general again before he transitions into his closing of the book. But the one thread that's kind of held all of this together, no matter where we've been, is what does genuine Christian love look like, right? And back in chapter 12, he talked about let love be genuine, and he followed that with some ways that genuine love might look. In chapter 13, there was a command to love one another, because whoever has loved another has fulfilled the law. Loving your neighbor as yourself is summing up the whole law. And then in 14 is just practically, how do you love your brother when you disagree with him on a matter? Okay, so 15, we're picking up on that same idea of loving one another, and he'll flesh that out a little bit more as we go. But then in 15, we cover a lot of ground. As I mentioned, we're still in the strong, weak argument in that discussion, but we'll go to, we'll get into what does it look like to have hope? Where does our hope come from? He'll have us all over the Old Testament, looking up passages that relate to the inclusion of the Gentiles. He'll talk about his own call as a minister to the Gentiles. And then he's talking about his plans for the future. Okay, and so we transition a lot in this chapter. So because of that, I want to just kind of give us a big picture overview of chapter 15. Because I think there's quite a few sections. So I think the first section goes verses 1 through 6. And then we're going to go 7 through 13, 14 through 21, 22 to 29, and then 30 to 33. Okay? And as I mentioned, we'll cover a lot of ground as we go through there. And it breaking a chapter up into five different sections can make it feel like we're jumping all over the place, but hopefully we'll see Paul's not just grabbing random thoughts. He's moving in a certain direction. There's a reason he goes where he does, and it actually, I think, fits together really nicely. So we'll walk through each one of these sections, kind of try to take what is the main point of each one of these sections so that we don't get lost in Paul's argument, and then and see where he leaves us heading into chapter 16 for next week. So Are there any questions or anything from last week with how the strong, weak relationship, what we learned from that, that anybody has before we jump into chapter 15? Okay. Well, let's pick up in chapter 15. First, we'll look at verses 1 and 2. So he says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up." Okay, so for the first time, Paul addresses the strong as the strong. It's kind of been implied as he's talked about the weak in chapter 14. Here's the first time he calls them the strong, and he clearly includes himself in that group, right? And so we defined last week the weak in faith aren't those who are weak as in they have just barely enough faith to be saved. They're weak in putting together the implications of their faith, right? How does Christ's fulfillment of the Old Testament law specifically, as it relates to meat and days, how does that impact how I now think about those days? And so the weaker brothers and sisters had a harder time seeing that connection of what those implications were. The stronger recognized their freedom. So generally speaking, the weak were probably mostly Jewish Christians, right, who had lived underneath this old covenant. The strong are probably primarily Gentiles, although it would include someone like Paul, who's a Jew but understands the implications of Christ's fulfillment. Okay, so he says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak." And if you remember from chapter 13, what did he say about what are we to owe one another? Owe no one anything except to love one another, right? And so in chapter 13, the obligation or what we owe is love. In chapter 15, the obligation is to bear with the failings of the weak. And so I think in some way he's holding those two things almost as synonymous. To love another is to bear with the weak, okay? It's a specific application of what it looks like to love, right? To love is not, Christian love is not just an emotional feeling that one day I have, the next day I don't. It depends on how well you treat me. Was dinner good tonight? Then I'll love my wife. If it wasn't, then I'm not sure about her. It's not that kind of love, right? It's a decisive decision. It's an act of sacrifice, of service to another. And as he'll show us in a couple of verses, it's an act of service that's for their good, right? It's for their building up. It's not just simply an emotion or a feeling. Okay, it's a decision to act in a way that's in the interest of another. Okay, and I don't remember if we talked about this back in chapter 13, but sometimes you'll hear that a New Covenant Christian, the law that we're under can be summed up as the law of Christ or the law of love, and that would be modeled after Christ's life, after his teachings, the teachings of the apostles, reading all of Scripture in light of Christ. Okay, and so we've been set free from the law, but now we're under the law of Christ, which is to love one another. Okay, and so here he says what this love looks like in fulfilling the law of Christ, the law of love, is to bear with another. And he brings these ideas together in Galatians 6. So in Galatians 6, 2, he says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." And again, it has that idea of bearing with another, fulfilling the law of love. That's what loving one another looks like. It's bearing another's burden. But that raises another question. When he says bear with, what comes to mind? So if I were to say, hey, I don't have none of these markers work. I need to run to another room and grab one. Bear with me for a second. What am I saying? Yeah, wait. Tolerate this moment of sitting and waiting. And so in that case, he would be saying, we who are strong have an obligation to tolerate the weak. But that wouldn't seem to fit with what he said about welcoming the weak, right? We talked about how that welcome, it's a genuine invitation into the people of God, right? For their good, looking out for their interests. So another way you could think of bear with is that idea that kind of comes across in Galatians 6 too, which is place yourself underneath the weight of this thing with your brother, okay? Help him carry the load that he's carrying. And so when he says bear with the failings of the weak, I don't think he's saying simply put up with, tolerate them because you have to, but actually come underneath them. Last week we talked about our conscience and what it looks like to submit my conscience to someone else's, right? Have my freedom between me and God, but be willing to then place myself under the same burden that another brother's under, okay? And that's what Christian love looks like. That's the obligation we have, okay? But another, I think what can be kind of misleading is are the failings of the weak, because Paul nowhere has condemned the weak for their lack of understanding, right? If anything, he places more of a responsibility on the strong. The strong have the obligation. And so the translation there of the failings of the weak, I think, would be better translated as the weaknesses of the not strong. Okay, so it's this other group of people, the weak. So we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the weaknesses of the weak. Okay, not the failings. They're not necessarily failings, because their conscience is telling them, you should not eat this meat. And so they're not failing by not eating the meat. They're actually obeying their conscience, which Paul would say is a good thing. Be convinced in your own mind. And you know, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. Right? So these aren't failings. These are weaknesses. They're weaknesses in putting together the implications of Christ's fulfillment. Okay, so that's the general exhortation, right? If we're gonna keep track of where we are, I think verses 1 and 2, we have the exhortation to bear one another's burdens, not to please ourselves. Rather, in verse 2, he says, let each of us please his neighbor. Okay, so these two ideas of bearing another's burdens or pleasing myself, they don't go together, right? If I'm seeking my own interest, if I'm seeking to please myself, I will never be able to take on the burdens of my brother. Right, and he holds those two things together. Not to please ourselves, let each of us please his neighbor. And that should draw our minds again back to Romans 13. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the summation of the law. Right. So each of us please his neighbor, not ourselves. And again, do it for his good. Do it for his building up. Don't welcome him in to quarrel over opinions, as he said in chapter 14. Not to despise them, as he told the strong not to do in chapter 14. But for their good, to come alongside them for their spiritual building up, okay, that they can be strengthened in their faith because of the load you're willing to carry, right? And that's a strong word, first of all. We have an obligation. This isn't optional. This isn't just, you know, the super mature disciples can do this. This is all of us. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, and let us do it for his building up, okay? Then in verses 3 and 4, I think he's going to move and he's going to give us an example and a place to go for encouragement, okay? So he goes to Christ. He's going to look to Christ, and he says in verses 3 and 4, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Okay, so he says, don't please ourselves, please your neighbor. And there's a sense there at the beginning of verse 3 that it's for even Christ. Even Christ did not please himself. If anybody had the right to please himself, it would be him, right? He had no obligation to do, to die for the weak, right? To die for the ungodly. There was nothing in us that made us worthy of him doing that, right? We didn't merit Christ's death. But he says, even Christ did not please himself. He did not look out for his own interests. He says, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And what psalm is he quoting here? You should have a footnote, at least, of, yeah, Psalm 69. And Psalm 69 is written by who? Anybody know? Just take the guess that you think is most likely. David, there you go. So he takes a psalm of David, and he puts it in Christ's mouth, right? The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And I don't know about you, but I kind of expected Paul to go to a verse that just clearly talks about Jesus laying down his life for the weak. You know, back in chapter 5, he says, while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. But he doesn't. Instead, he goes to a psalm of David, and a psalm that's quoted all over the Gospels. I think each gospel quotes Psalm 69 directly in relation to Christ's passion, so leading up to his death. Even in the cleansing of the temple, actually the first part of 69:9, Psalm 69:9, is zeal for your house has consumed me, right? And so they apply that to Jesus as well. So they're looking back at the Old Testament scriptures, even a psalm that David is talking about himself in his own life as his enemies pursue him. He says, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Who's the you, do you think? Who's he talking about? David. Think of David. He's talking about God. Right? So the you is God. So David is saying, He took on the reproaches of those who reproached God, right? So put that together with zeal for your house has consumed me. Earlier in Psalm 69, it says that for his sake, for your sake, David says, I do this. He took on the reproaches that were meant for another for the sake of God's honor, right? So this isn't as much Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Isn't so much about us as much as, look, Jesus did not please himself, but instead sought the honor of God, okay? And so I think the connection here, I know that's a little bit of a chain of thought to try to follow, but I think the connection is our pleasing our neighbor, not looking out for our own selves, is ultimately for God's honor, right? Our motivation has to be his glory. And really, that's our motivation in all that we do, right? He said, everything that we do should be for his glory, done in honor of the Lord, with thanksgiving. Okay, so even our bearing the burdens of another, bearing the failings of the weak, or the weaknesses of the weak, is done for the sake of God's honor. Right? God's glory is our ultimate purpose in doing this, just like Christ did. Right? He went to the cross, and he did it for us, right? Our sins are forgiven. They're paid for. He was raised from the dead so that we could have eternal life. But ultimately, it's for God's glory, right? And Paul kind of, he brings these things together, I think, really clearly in Philippians 2. So flip there, if you would. And I'm just going to read Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. Because here you have the idea of being having one mind, being unified. We have the example of Christ. But then we have the ultimate goal of all of this, as we get to verse 11. So Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Right? There's our unity. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. There's our pleasing our neighbor, not ourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of God the Father. All right, so the ultimate goal of unity, looking to the example of Christ, Christ's death on the cross, it's all leading to the glory of God, the glory of God the Father. Okay? It's the same thing in our own placing ourselves underneath the burden of a brother or sister. All right? It's done to pursue God's honor, not our own. Right? And in pursuing the good of my neighbor and his building up, I'm pursuing God's glory. I'm pursuing God's honor. Okay? So any questions on that? I know that's kind of anytime a New Testament author quotes a psalm or any Old Testament passage that's a little bit differently than what the historical context looks like, it can cause some confusion. And Paul's going to do it again here later in the chapter as he goes back to talk about the inclusion of the Gentiles. But are there any questions on that? Does everybody see that connection between our motivation to place ourselves underneath someone else's burden, but the purpose of it? Okay, so in verse 4, there's our example. Our example is Christ, right? And sometimes if you pay much attention to Christian blogs and websites, Christ an example can be hijacked sometimes as some this idea of a social gospel, right? Just love like Jesus did and just look at the example. Look, he hung out with tax collectors and sinners. And sometimes that can be divorced from the truth that he preached. Christ is more than an example, but he's not less than, right? We do look to him. Right, he's more than that because without his death and his resurrection, we could have no hope of ever being like him. But once we have been born again, once we have placed our faith in him, then the goal of the Christian life is to become like him. Right? Romans 8 says that we would be conformed into his image. Right, so that he's the firstborn among many brothers, that all have taken on his image. Okay, so there's our example. And then in verse 4 is our encouragement. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Okay, so I think he's kind of defending his use of Psalm 69. Okay, there may have been some people who said, Paul, that's not what that means. Right? We know that's talking about David. And we're on board with David, but we don't know what you're talking about. He says, no. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Okay? So my question when I came to this was, why hope? Right? We've been talking about unity, love for one another, but now he's going to point us to the Scriptures. He's going to give us confidence that we can go back to the Old Testament and we can find encouragement that will help us endure. I think that's the relationship between endurance and encouragement. Encouragement comes from the Scriptures. So we have encouragement there. We have the example of Christ. And because of those two things, we can endure. We can endure as we bear with the weaker brother. But why hope? What do you think the connection is here with hope? Any thoughts? Okay, so looking ahead to one day when some of these divisions won't be an issue anymore, right? The weak will no longer be the weak. The strong will be the strong. We'll be finally freed from sin, freed from consciences that don't align with God's will, like we looked at last week. It could be in speaking to the strong. Hey, look, as you suffer underneath the weight of your brother's burden, have hope, kind of in the same sense that it will end, but be encouraged, right? Don't get down as you place yourself under this. Another option I think might be as Gentiles, right? The strong were primarily Gentiles. Have hope that you are one people of God, right? They could start to begin to think as there's these divisions between Jew and Gentile and what part of the law carries over and what are we supposed to observe and not observe. Gentiles could be sitting back and saying, is this even true, right? Like, are we one people of God? Do we know with certainty that there's one people of God? And I think what he's saying is this hope, he's going to continue the idea of hope in 7 through 13, but this hope is certainty, it's confidence that there is one people of God, that God has welcomed you, right? The root of his imperative back at the beginning of 14 was welcome your stronger or weaker brother because God has welcomed them, right? And so if they're beginning to question, have we really been welcomed? Are we ever going to get along? I think the idea of hope may be that. Hope that there is a unified people of God. And that we truly do have a share in those promises. Okay, so verses 5 and 6 then, we move to the end of unity. What's the ultimate goal? We saw this already a little bit, but now he's going to turn and he almost begins a prayer. So he's going to direct this towards what he's asking God to do in 5 and 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement, I just want to pause there. Notice he said the Scriptures provide endurance and encouragement. Now he says God is the God of endurance and encouragement. All right, so God's word is the means, God is the source. All right, we can't neglect the means and expect to get what's going to come from the source. He's given us his Scriptures as the instrument or the means of being encouraged, of being able to endure. And so he says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have an ESV, it includes chapter or verse 7 in this paragraph, but I think that really belongs in the next section. So 5 and 6 brings us, what is the end? Right? Even unity is not the end goal. The end goal is that the unified people of God, one voice, would together glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so that's what we're moving towards. He wants us to have hope. He wants that hope to result in unity. But then he's looking forward even beyond that to when the unity will result in one unified voice glorifying God together. And just as an illustration of this this idea that God is the source, but then he's given us the means. Because sometimes we can want to go directly to the source when he's given us a means that we're ignoring. I once had an employee, not here, again, I always got to give that disclaimer, it's not here, come to me and say, hey, I need a raise. And if I get a raise, I'll I'll do better. Right? I'll work harder. I'll be available for more overtime. You know, but if you give me a raise, then I'll work basically to what you pay me to. And right now I'm working basically about half effort because that's what you're paying me, half what I'm worth. And so I thought to myself, well, that seems backwards, right? We agreed on a pay rate, so work hard, and then we'll see that, and then we'll give you a raise. That's how it should work. But what he was doing, he was coming to the source. I did have the authority to give him a raise, but he was ignoring the means, right? Work hard. Be consistent. Show up every day. Do what you're supposed to do. He wanted, it's easier to go to the source and just say, well, pay me first, and then I'll do it. And I know there's not a one-to-one correlation there, but I think sometimes we do that. We say, God, why am I struggling with this sin, or why am I down, or why are, you know, my marriage or my kids, whatever in life is a mess, but we're completely ignoring the means that he gave us to be strengthened, to be growing. It gives us the answers that we need for those relationships. So I think Paul would point us back to the scriptures, okay, reminding ourselves that God is the ultimate source. And he recognizes unity does not come just through, you know, hey, look, you guys all, I know you guys don't like each other. I know it's hard. People are difficult. Just, you know, tie your shoelaces a little tighter. You just got to get along. Someday this is all going to end. Now, he asks that God would grant it, right? He recognizes it's a gift that comes from God. If God's not granting it, unity cannot happen. Okay, so he ends with that prayer that it would all result in one voice glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I love any excuse to go read Revelation 6, because we will see this one day, right? This will never be perfectly done on earth, because we are sinners and we are difficult and we do have disagreements that cause division. But in Revelation 6, 9 through 12, he looks forward to the day where that will no longer be. He says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And just think of all the differences that are there, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, right? All kinds of barriers to overcome. But they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. All right, so that's what we look forward to. That's the goal, and that's why God's working in this world. He just prayed to God that God would work in a way, he would grant unity in a way that would lead to God's glory. Right? That's the ultimate end of all that God does. Jonathan Edwards summed up this idea by saying in his book, The End for Which God Created the World, all that is ever spoken of in the scriptures as an ultimate end of God's works is included in that one phrase, the glory of God. Right? That's the ultimate goal. That's the ultimate end of everything that he does. Okay. So we're going to have to pick it up a little bit. We got a lot of ground to cover still. But from Romans 12 to this point, we've moved from individuals devoted to God, being unified as one people of God, resulting in together with one voice glorifying God. Right? That's kind of how, if it feels like sometimes he's got different topics that he's picking up, spiritual gifts and the law and looking forward to the end times, that's the thread that's running throughout. He's forming one people of God that will result in his glory. Okay. Okay, so let's move then to the next section, where I think what Paul's going to do now is he's going to show us what it looks like to go back to the scriptures for encouragement and endurance. Okay, he's going to quote from four different places in the Old Testament, but let's read first, starting at verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So this is our opening exhortation, verse 7. And hopefully that sounds familiar, because that's almost a summary of chapter 14, 1 through 3. Welcome others because God welcomed you. Now he says, welcome others because Christ welcomed you. All right, that kind of forms a little bit of an inclusio for this section as he begins to move in to the next section. And notice the cause and effect nature, right? The cause is Christ loved you. He welcomed you. The effect, if you understand this, if you understand how Christ welcomed you, you will welcome others. And that same idea is present with forgiveness, right? The parable of the unforgiving servant. He's forgiven much, and then he refuses to forgive someone else. And the master says, how could you not forgive after how much you've been forgiven? And it's the same idea. The idea is if we understand how much we've been forgiven, how could we withhold forgiveness from someone else? Here, if we understand that we've been welcomed as rebellious sinners, all right, again, go back to Romans 5, ungodly, enemies of God, yet he died for us anyway so that we could be welcomed in. If we understand that, we'll welcome others, and again, for the ultimate purpose of glorifying God. The more unity we have, the more glory God gets. Okay, then verses 8 through 12, if you haven't noticed, I'm going to try to keep my E's going, and it gets to be more and more of a stretch as we go. So, exploration. He's going to explore the Old Testament, because he's just rooted our unity in the idea that Christ did this, and that the Scriptures will give us encouragement that will result in unity, okay? So now I think he's basically going to say, look, I'll prove it. If this is the hinge that all of this hangs on, then let's go back and let's look at the Old Testament. Let's see if the Gentiles really are included. And if they are, then you have reason to hope, which should promote unity, which should promote God's glory. Okay, so verses 8 and 9. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Okay, so our example, Christ, became a servant to the circumcised, which is who? Just remind yourself, the Jews. So he came to the Jews. Why? To show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Okay, so what are the promises that were given that needed to be confirmed? You think back, who are the patriarchs? Let's start there. When he says patriarchs, who are we referring to? We got Abraham and Jacob and Isaac, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'm for the sake of time, we're not going to go back and look through these, but if you want to jot these down, Genesis 12, 3, 18, 17 through 18, and 22, 17 through 18 all refer to promises given to Abraham. And then for the sake of unity, Isaac is given a very similar promise in 26, 2 through 4. And then Jacob is given the same promise in 28, 13 through 14. Okay? And if you have time, go back and look at those and you'll see it's just a handing down of the same promise to each one of the patriarchs. And then he goes on and he says, by Christ's coming, God's truthfulness was shown because the promises were confirmed, right? If he gave promises that weren't confirmed, then he can't be trusted that his word is true. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God. And you can see these three things are working together, right? Truthfulness is shown by confirming the promises, and the promises are confirmed by the fact that Gentiles are glorifying God, okay? That's what the promise ultimately included that needed to be confirmed. And then he goes to four different passages. So our first passage is 2 Samuel 22:50. And then where do we go to? We go to Deuteronomy, right? What's our exact 32:43? Then we go to Psalms 117, 1, and then Isaiah 11:10, right? What do you notice about these? Where do they come from in the Old Testament? Start here. What's this one? Deuteronomy. The law, right? So the law, it comes from the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. 2 Samuel comes from the former prophets, okay, those historical books. The Psalms, considered the latter prophets, okay, the kind of that wisdom literature. And then Isaiah is the prophets, or sorry, the writings. I got that out of order. The writings, the prophets, okay. So the latter prophets, Psalm as the writings. So I think what he's doing is he's showing that from beginning to end, there's unity in God's redemptive plan. And it includes Gentiles. And I'm going to show you from every part of Scripture that this has always been the plan. Right? You should have hope because God's plan has not changed. God's plan of redemption is consistent throughout. And so he quotes this the end of verse 9, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Okay, that's a psalm. It's actually also quoted in Psalms, but it's a song of David. Again, okay? Verse 10, and again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That's Moses there, the song of Moses. Verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And you'll notice if you go back and look at Psalm 117, and actually I think it's also present in 2 Samuel 22, they're praising him because of his steadfast love, which is the equivalent of mercy, just in translation from Hebrew to Greek, that gets lost. But that's exactly what he said back up in verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. His mercy shown to Gentiles and including them in the people of God. And in both 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 117, the Gentiles praise him for his steadfast love or his mercy. And then verse 12, and again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. Okay, so the Gentiles, that root, or I think maybe a better translation would be shoot of Jesse, right? The coming out of the stump, the shoot of Jesse will come, he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and in him, in Christ, who is this shoot, the Gentiles will hope. Okay. And if you go back and look at Isaiah 11, we're not going to right now, Paul there is quoting the Septuagint, which is a little different if your Old Testament is using the Hebrew text as its basis, and we won't go into all the reasons why. But Paul's clearly quoting the Septuagint, which is essentially an interpretation of the Hebrew text. Okay, so just in case you go look at that and there's any confusion of this doesn't seem to match up, he's quoting an interpretation of Isaiah 11:10 there. But again, it's all seeking to show the point. You've always been included. You've always been part of the plan. You can know with certainty that you are a part of the people of God. Okay. And then in verse 13, it goes to another prayer of expectation. I told you the E's get more and more of a stretch as we go. So verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. That's almost an identical formula to what he used in 5 and 6. May the God of, fill in the blank, this time it's hope, may he fill you with all joy and peace in believing. I think the idea there is as you believe, you'll be filled with joy and peace. It's the joy and peace that come through believing. As you believe these promises that he's just laid out, found in all of Scripture, from beginning to end, as you believe those, you'll be filled with joy and peace, so that the ultimate purpose is that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Okay? So I think in some sense, hope and the glory of God go together. And he brought those two things together back in chapter 5 again, that we hope in the glory of God, right? Hope is not the end. God's glory is, but it comes through hope. It comes through the hope found throughout Scripture, that God's mercy extends both to Jew and to Gentile. Okay, so he ends that section with a note of hope of God granting and filling you with this, and that ultimately it's the power of the Holy Spirit that gives us this hope. Okay. So because we're kind of all over the place there in the Old Testament, I just want to give a quick, really quick summary of God's plan of redemption, just so you can see the unity of how it all fits together, okay? Because we looked at these promises, or mentioned these promises from Genesis 12, that the promise was that through his offspring, all nations would be blessed, right? That's basically a summary of the promise that's handed down to each of the patriarchs. And then you get to Exodus, and Israel's raised up as the offspring, right? They're called God's son, in a sense. They saw Abraham as their father, right? So they're offspring. They're the offspring of Abraham through whom all the nations are supposed to be blessed, right? But that doesn't happen. Israel fails. Okay, and so Israel's history gets all messy, but they fail. And then Christ comes, and he comes as offspring of Abraham, right? Matthew chapter 1 traces Jesus' genealogy, not just to weed out who can make it through it and who can't. It's there for a purpose to show us that Jesus is the offspring of Abraham. Okay. In Christ, then, all nations will be blessed. We see that in Galatians 3. As the offspring of Abraham, the promise is fulfilled through him. And now, the blessing goes to all nations. Right? So the inclusion of Gentiles comes through Christ. And so because of that, Roman Christians can have hope. Right? That's why looking to Christ and to Scripture results in hope, because it's through him that the promises are confirmed. Any questions or any thoughts on that before we move? We transition now into starting to kind of sum up Paul's ministry. Any thoughts or questions on any of that?
Yeah. And then Rahab and so on.
Right. Yeah, it's
they really thought that.
Right. Yeah, it's all over the place. And I think in some ways what he's doing is just trying to draw them to each section, not just each one of these passages. But yeah, that throughout even Israel's history, you can see that the Gentiles were always a part of the plan. And then you get to the Psalms, and it's all over the place about all the nations worshiping him and glorifying him. There's a totality of God's people that will come from all corners of the earth. Right? Even though the promise was to come through Israel, the promise was always intended to expand out from there. The problem was Israel didn't do what they were supposed to do. And so rather than transforming the nations through Israel, Israel was transformed to look like the nations, which is why the exile and leading all of those things leading up to ultimately the true Israel, Jesus, who fulfilled everything they should have been. And even in his ministry, if you read through the Gospels, you'll see, I'll go back to Matthew 4 again, or to Matthew again, in chapter 4, the beginning of his ministry, he quotes from Isaiah to say that the light has now come to people that were in darkness, right? Now is the time that they'll see. Now is the time that the scope of God's people has been expanded. Okay, so moving into 14 through 21, 14 through 21 describes Paul's mission, and really, if you remember all the way back to chapter 1, 4 months ago, this is kind of an expansion of verses 1 through 6, where Paul kind of introduced himself to the Romans there and talked about his calling as an apostle to the Gentiles. Here he gives a little bit more detail on what his calling is, what his mission is, and so in here we're going to see in 14 through 16, Paul's ministry. In 17 through 19, Paul's boast. And then in 20 through 21, Paul's ambition. Okay, so let's look at 14 through 16. He says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so he says, I'm satisfied about you. I have full confidence in you. I know I've written some hard things, and I know I've never met you, but ultimately I'm totally convinced of who you are. And if you remember back into chapter 1, he said, I know that when I come to you, we'll be mutually encouraged, right? So he, even though he's written some hard things and addressed some hard topics, he's persuaded that he's not writing these things because he thinks that they're not a legitimate church. He didn't start them. Some people think that's Paul's motivation, that because he didn't plant this church, he doesn't view it as a true church. And so this is basically Paul saying, here's my teaching to you, which is what you really need. But I don't think that's Paul's sense at all. He's saying, I'm satisfied about you. I'm convinced that your faith is authentic, that you yourselves are full of goodness. And then he gives two indicators of what this goodness is. You're filled with all knowledge, and you're able to instruct one another. So I recognize you're a mature, believing church, even though on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder. But I'm just reminding you of things you already know. Right? He's not saying he's bringing them new things that they needed and that they needed to be strengthened through his new teaching. He's reminding them boldly of what they already knew, and that comes with apostolic authority. It's by the grace given to me by God. Right? So I'm writing to encourage you, but I'm also writing with authority because God gave me grace to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable and sanctified. And hopefully you can see just the imagery of the Old Testament sacrificial system there and just the priestly service of Paul. He sees his ministry as an act of service to God. He's a minister or a servant in the priestly service, so that the offering of the Gentiles would be acceptable, would be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And there's a great kind of Trinitarian formula in here that he says. Do you see? He's a minister of Christ for the gospel of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. He sees those three things as totally working together in his ministry, which is why in the next section he can move on to his boast. His boast is not in him. His boast is that he knows God is working through him, that he's a minister of Christ. His authority comes only from Christ. The purpose of his ministry is for Christ. His ministry is directed to the gospel of God, and it's the power of the Holy Spirit that brings about change. So in 17 through 19, as he begins to boast, to be proud, he's recognizing, I'm only proud because of what Christ has done through me. I've been the instrument, but he's been the source. He's been the power. So in 17 through 19, in Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Right? So he has reason to be proud. Paul, and he brings us together perfectly in 1 Corinthians 15. He recognizes that he worked hard. He's not afraid to say he worked hard. Right? He suffered. He was beaten. His life was put in danger. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I worked harder than anybody. But then he always follows that up by reminding himself and us, he worked hard because God was working. And his work was successful because God was working. Here, he can be proud. He can boast. But he won't dare to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished. So even his boasting is based on the work of God. But again, you see that means and the source coming together again. We shouldn't be afraid of doing things. Paul's going to go on and talk about his plans. In verse 19, he says, I've fulfilled the ministry. My work is complete that I was given to do. But he's not stopping, right? He's just making plans to go to the next place. And so Paul will work harder than anybody, but all of it is rooted in the fact that he knows God is working through him. If God wasn't working, his work would be pointless. And then in 20 and 21, we get Paul's ambition. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Okay, so he's got two goals: preach the gospel and go where no one else has gone. All right? And his hesitancy to build on someone else's foundation is not that Paul doesn't want to work well with others. It's, look, if they've already been established, if Christ is already being named there, or I think being confessed, being believed in, acknowledged, then I'm going to go where nobody has been, right? His goal was that the gospel would reach the unreached. He's going to preach the gospel, and he's going to go to the people that still need to hear it. He had a single-minded devotion in his life. And although not most of us will not be called to go to an unreached people, wherever we are, we should have the same single-minded devotion, right? In sharing the gospel, making Christ named where he's not now. Maybe that's your work, maybe that's your neighborhood, but that single-minded devotion to the gospel is something that we should imitate, I think. And again, it's all rooted in the fact that we know, one, God has shown mercy to everyone, to the entire world, of all tribes and nations and tongues. But it's also because he's working through us. And that motivates us to go and to take the gospel to those places. Okay, so then he quotes from Isaiah 52, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. And if you go look at Isaiah 52, it's talking about the suffering servant. Back in chapter 10, he quoted from Isaiah 52 as well to talk about the feet of those who bring good news. Paul recognizes here, people don't need to see him. They don't need to see Paul. They need to see Christ. But he's willing to be the feet, right? He's going to take the feet to the people. He's going to be the feet that take the good news to those who have never been told and have never heard. Okay? So his ministry is to the Gentiles through the power of God, for the sake of taking the gospel to the unreached. And then in 22, we really start to get into his closing address of the letter. Okay, so let's look Let me make sure I get this right. In 23 through 29, we've got a focus on plans for the future and plans for the present. Okay, so here we start to get some more historical background of what Paul's actually facing during this time. So 22 through 24, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. And before I go any further, this is an expansion of Romans 1, 8 through 15. Okay, so there he talked about how he longed to see them. Here he's going to give us a little more detail on what his longing is for and what his plans are in order to make that happen. So 14 through 21 was an expansion of 1 through 6. This section is an expansion of 8 through 15. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Okay, so he's wanted to come to them, but he's been hindered. Now that his ministry has been fulfilled, going back up to verse 19, there's no longer any room in these regions, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, I'm ultimately headed for Spain, but I'm coming to you first, and I'm coming for two reasons. One, to be helped on my journey, and two, to enjoy your company. I think the help on his journey, because later he's going to ask for their prayers. He's speaking both financially and prayer, right? And it could even be that he wants maybe some to come along with him to help him on his journey in that way. But he's seeking their financial support. He's seeking prayer. And then he hopes to enjoy their company. And I don't think this means he hopes to go, you know, sit by the pool and drink Arnold Palmer's all day. He wants that mutual encouragement that he talked about in 8 through 15. He knows that when he comes to them, he can be an encouragement to them, but they can also be an encouragement to him. And so he wants to be refreshed in that way before moving on. 25, he moves into his current plans. So at present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Okay, so he's going to Jerusalem. He's going to take aid. That gift he talks about a lot in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But he's going to go to Jerusalem. And what's significant about Macedonia and Achaia? Who are those people? Jew or Gentile? Gentile. And they're going where? Or they're offering a gift to who? Jews in Jerusalem, right? And Paul will go on to say, look, this is a good thing. They were pleased to do it. Right? They're not doing this totally out of obligation. But in some way, they are obligated to do it. Right? He says, look, they've shared in the spiritual blessings. They ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. Right? So you've been included in the people of God, so now support those who really do. Paul doesn't have an idea of replacement theology where Gentiles replace Jews. They're sharing. Right? They're all a part of the people of God. So you've now been grafted in. Take care of them just like you would anyone else, any one of your other brothers, and especially Jews in some sense, I think. I mean, they played an important role in God's plan of redemption. So as you share in the spiritual blessings, show unity, this unity that he wants and desires for the people in Rome. He's showing them this is happening in other places of the world. They shared in spiritual blessing, they'll also be of service in material blessing. And they're pleased to do it. It's what they want to do to help. Okay, so he's going to take the collection, he's going to deliver it, then he's going to stop in Rome, and then he's headed for Spain. Okay. Before he ends it, though, he knows he needs help. So in 30 through 33, we have Paul's prayer. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Okay, so he appeals on account of Christ, on account of the fruit of the Spirit, right? The love that comes through being renewed by the Spirit. And he asks them to strive together in their prayers, right? This is a passionate striving. It's a disciplined, persistent striving in prayer. Right? He recognizes his dependence for his plans to come about as he wants them to, or dependent on prayer. And so he solicits their prayer to God on his behalf, and he asks for two things: that he would be delivered and that he would be accepted. Okay. Now, if you know Paul's history of what happens to him in Acts, does anybody know what happens? So when he leaves, he makes it to Jerusalem. Is he accepted there? He did have Jews who looked at him kind of like, you're bringing us a gift. Haven't we heard about you? And aren't you teaching some things that are contrary to Mosaic law? So he did have some skepticism. So the acceptable part was definitely a barrier, but it seems that they did take the gift. And then he was delivered, but it didn't come easy, right? He was beaten. He was almost killed. He escapes a plot to be killed. He ends up being arrested. And how does he make it to Rome? Only by appealing to Caesar, right? So in one sense, I would say Paul's prayers were answered, maybe not the way he quite thought they might be. But that's Paul's thinking, right? I mean, he tells Timothy he endures everything for the sake of the elect. If he knows there's people who are God's people who have not yet heard the gospel, he'll take beatings, he'll take imprisonment, and he ultimately gets there. And we don't know for sure if he makes it to Spain as he intended, but I think it's First Clement, which is an extra-biblical book. I think it appears that he did actually make it there. And so in some sense, maybe not the way he intended or he thought it would be, he did make it to his intended destination. And so he ends with that when he comes to them, he would come with joy and he would be refreshed in their company, that they would build one another up and he would be sent off with joy and refreshment to continue the work that God had given him to do. Okay. So now in 16, he'll move into just kind of some final instructions, some final greetings. And so next week, what we'll try to do is go back and we'll cover just some of the themes that have been present throughout, some of the kind of threads that have tied everything together through the whole book. And then we'll look at chapter 16 as the closing. Okay. So any questions or any thoughts on any of chapter 15 before we go?
So yeah. All those Old Testament references in 7 to 13, the Jews would be familiar with that. Did they have to kind of explain that to their Gentile brothers?
My guess is yes. There's there may have been some Gentiles, whether they were, you think of the Ethiopian eunuch he's reading it, but he doesn't understand it, and someone had to explain it to him. We don't know exactly, how much they would have known or not known, but I think it would be easier for them to look and say, this is all about Israel, right? What does this have to do with us? But when you step back and look, you can see, no, Israel was a huge part of it, but Israel was never the final goal, right? God's people, including people of all nations, was the final goal, and it was supposed to come through Israel. But yeah, the purpose is throughout. So my guess is they needed a little help in navigating what that looked like. Any other thoughts? Yep.
Back to 1 through 6, section, an application, discipleship, and looking for those discipleship opportunities.
I mean, is there one part specifically just in...
Well, I just, right off the top, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the feelings of the weak. I mean, just right there.
Yeah.
Those discipleship opportunities, whether you're strong or weak, connecting those two. In a discipleship setting.
Yeah, because in reality, all of us are probably stronger than someone else, but all of us are probably also weaker than someone else. And so we should always be looking for ways that we can, it's a two-sided deal. If you're weaker, you have to be willing to be discipled and brought along by someone stronger. But if you're stronger, you have to be willing to bear with someone who's weaker for their good. And yeah, I think that's right. I think it's a great point. It includes both. And then even in discipleship, what do? We point them to Christ and we point them to Scripture. right, for their growth. It's good. Anything else? Okay, well, let me pray for us, and we'll finish up Romans next week. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, and just the this week being struck by the unity of your word and your plan of redemption, and the mercy that you show to people of every nation and tongue and tribe, and we all do just look forward to the day where we will with one voice praise you, and that all of these barriers that cause division and cause sometimes hardship in the church and among your people, we look forward to the day when those are removed, and we do with one voice glorify you. And so I just pray that as we anticipate that, we would even here and now begin to grow in our hope of the unity that we can find, and that it would result in your glory. And just that the church, the unity of the church in general, would be a sign to the world that people from all kinds of different backgrounds have been brought together because of our union to your Son and his death and his resurrection. So just pray for us as we go, that we would apply these things to our life, even when it's hard, to remember this is an obligation, but it's also a joy that we have to come alongside one another. So we pray for the power of your Spirit to be at work in us as we go. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.